Good morning, church, again. You'll have to bear with me this morning. I might be running a little bit slower than normal. I stepped on a piece of glass a few days ago, and then I smashed my toe into a bookcase the other day ago, so I'm limping around today. And then you can pray for my wife, because not only does she have an invalid husband right now, but then last night I dropped a giant piece of metal on her foot. So it's just, you know, mayhem in my household right now. So just keep us in your prayers. Let's open up in prayer as we open up God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring this morning. And God, only you can bring truth through the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And that's what we pray for this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be speaking to us through your Word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So when it comes to our kids, Jordan and I always have this kind of secret competition between the two of us to see who's the favorite parent. This is especially true with our newest kids. And in particular, it comes down to this first words competition. Are they going to say mama first, or are they going to say dada first? I'll be walking by the nursery, and Jordan will be changing a diaper, and I can hear her saying, "Who's the best? Mama. Who's the best? Mama." You know, because I've definitely never resorted to those sorts of tactics myself. No, never done that. Now, once my kid picks their favorite, which is, of course, mama, I may give some half-hearted attempt to get them to say dada, but this last time around, I just found myself saying, "Who's the best? Mama." Like, now, the reason I opened up this way this morning is because what we're going to see in our passage. In our passage, we're going to see God's blessing poured out on one particular person. It's going to be David. And every time someone comes into contact with David, they're going to have to react to how God has blessed them. And our passage demonstrates two reactions that you can have when God blesses someone. You can either support it, or you can oppose it. When each of my kids decided that my wife was the favorite, I could either keep fighting it, trying to get them to pick me, or I could support it. Now, let's be honest. This is not necessarily an easy thing to do when the blessing is happening to someone else, right? When someone else is receiving God's blessing and you aren't receiving the kind of blessing that you are expecting, that's hard, isn't it? Our first reaction is going to be to dislike that person and see all the reasons for why they don't deserve to have those blessings. We start the comparison game, and we begin to be disgruntled with God. What's harder to do is see the blessing God gives someone else that you wish you had, and then seek to support that work. And these two reactions are what we're going to see played out for us by a lot of different people in our passage. Now, our passage is going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 18, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to 1 Samuel 18. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of reminder of where we're at in our story as we journey through 1 Samuel. So Saul was the first king chosen by Israel, and he ends up being a total dud. And now we've been introduced to this David fellow, and he has been secretly anointed as Saul's replacement. And so this is the title of our mini-series, The Unlikely King, because David is an unusual choice. Although as time goes on, this becomes less and less true because we get to see how David really is the best choice. Now David, after having been secretly anointed, he enters into Saul's service and he plays music for Saul when this tormenting spirit comes and attacks Saul. And as a reminder, the Spirit of God has left Saul and it now rests with David. And right before this section, we're told the account of David slaying the Philistine giant Goliath as God blesses David with victory in that battle. And so now we're left with the aftermath of what happens after this great victory and the battle with the Philistines. So let's dive into it together. Please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with three-stringed instruments. As they danced, the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul was furious and resented this song. "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David got away from him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I wanted to open up our first section here because it really demonstrates the two reactions that we're talking about. David made it clear in the battle against Goliath that God was the one who gave him the victory over Goliath. So it's clear that God's blessing is on David. And in verse 5, we see that David was successful in everything that Saul gave him to do. In fact, verse 12 tells us that God was with David and blessing him, and Saul starts to get jealous of David and even afraid. And part of this starts with the women coming out from the cities of Israel, and they were celebrating the great victory. Now, when we read this song, it sounds like a blatant slight against Saul. But we really need to understand Hebrew poetry, so we don't necessarily read something in here that may not be here. Hebrew poetry is constructed around the idea of parallelism, two lines that either complement, contrast, or expand upon one another. And in this case, the two lines complement one another as they sing of the thousands that are slain by Saul and David. Another way to think about this is that the two lines restate the same idea, just in different words. The song is not meant to be to draw a contrast between David and Saul, but to celebrate the destruction of Israel's enemies at the hand of Saul and David. And the fact that Saul is mentioned first in this song is a nod to his importance over David. Now, you might hear all this and say, "But Pastor Ryan, the second line starts with 'but.'" And you are correct. And also incorrect. I'll explain why. So in Hebrew, the main conjunction, it's like and or but, or those are conjunctions, is a single letter attached to the beginning of a word. And this conjunction here is and. However, based on context, it can mean but or then or so or when or among other things. Hebrew is not as nice and clear-cut as we like it to be. And so translators have to pick what they think is best. And the translators in the CSB picked but. I think it was probably the wrong choice. I think this is and. It's the synonymous parallelism indicates. Now, I can say all of this about how this is not meant to be outright offensive, but we can see very clearly in this song that they credited Saul with only thousands while David with tens of thousands. Saul takes what these women sing, and he reads into it more than I think they intended, becoming jealous of David's successes instead of recognizing that David's successes are reflecting well on him. In fact, Saul's words are unintentionally dripping with irony when he complains that the only thing left that David can take from him is the kingdom. "Oh, Saul, how little do you know?" And then this jealousy gets so out of hand that Saul ends up trying to pin David to the wall, not once, but twice. Clearly, Saul is opposing the Lord's blessing. Now, there are a few things that we can be tempted to think when we read this section. First, we can be tempted to think that Saul isn't liable for his actions. After all, the passage says that an evil spirit came on him, and that's when he attacked David. But the passage never excuses Saul for what he did. The passage says that Saul is the one that attacked David. It's not like this evil spirit came on Saul and made him do something completely out of character or against his will. Saul had been thinking evil thoughts about David already, and this spirit merely encouraged Saul to do something that he already wanted to do. Saul had already opened the door for this kind of action, and the evil spirit just stepped through it. And that is true for us today. Ephesians 4:27 says that we should not give the enemy a foothold in our lives. Even though we have the Holy Spirit filling us, does not mean that we should leave the door open for Satan to get a foothold. When we dwell in sin like Saul, we give the enemy a foothold. And this starts off a negative spiral that's hard to pull out of. We give a foothold, Satan influences us, we open the door more, spiral, spiral, spiral. And so our first task is to identify where in our lives we might be giving the enemy a foothold. No one wakes up one day and decides to commit a crime. It always starts with small things, and then it tumbles down into bigger and bigger things. It's always the small steps that we take over a long period of time to get to the point where we're willing to throw a spear at someone and pin them to the wall. So the first thing we can be tempted to think when we read this section is that Saul is not liable for his actions. And second, we can be tempted to think that David is, frankly, kind of stupid for hanging around with Saul. Like, why in the world would you keep serving a guy who throws spears at you? Well, my best guess is that David probably ascribed this behavior to the evil spirit. But even if David did understand that Saul in some way wanted him dead, David still continues to serve Saul. In fact, this is a point that I want to bring out more fully, because there is respect to be given to more than just David. You see, as we follow David's life, Saul will continue to chase David down and try to have him killed. And yet David continually refuses to oppose Saul. He refuses to fight against Saul. He refuses to take Saul's life. He even repents when he cuts off a small corner of Saul's robe. Why does he do this? Why does David choose to honor and submit to an evil and unjust authority? Well, David tells us himself in those stories that I mentioned. Saul is God's anointed one. David respected that Saul was the one that God had anointed. Even if he wasn't supposed to be king anymore, that does not change the fact that Saul was God's anointed authority. Even though Saul mistreated him and tried to take his life, David refused to oppose the one that God had given authority to. Even though God's spirit had left Saul and Saul was subjected to an evil spirit at times, David didn't go against God's anointing and authority. And I think that's really hard for us to grapple with, especially for those of us living in an age of democracy. It seems like the past few presidential elections, there's always been a movement on the side that didn't win of hashtag not my president. When we think that an authority is wrong or unjust, our knee-jerk reaction is to disparage them and refuse to submit to them. Now, I'm not saying that if authority does something wrong or unjust that we shouldn't seek justice. Our system here in America revolves around accountability. But that doesn't give us license or excuse to rebel against authority that God has placed over us. In fact, I think the early Christians show this most clearly. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they are to be subjected to the governing authorities, the very authorities who would persecute them. Paul doesn't say to be subject as long as they don't mistreat you. He says, be subject to them, because God has placed them there even if they are unjust and even if they are wrong. And so a challenge for us today is to grapple with, what do we do when we feel like authority has been placed over us that is wrong or unjust? Do we rebel against it? Do we disparage it? Do we reject it? Or do we seek to submit and let God handle the outcome? This is the path of David, friends. It's a hard path, but it's the right one. Now, before we move on to our next section, I want to backtrack to what we covered in the first four verses. You see, these are very famous verses. Many a sermon has been preached on the relationship between David and Jonathan. And as I was studying this passage, a wrench got thrown into my preparation, and it side-railed this entire message, and it made me restructure the entire thing. And here's this wrench. There's a political aspect to David and Jonathan's relationship that we just don't see or understand usually. Now, before I dive into this, I want to be crystal clear. I'm not saying that David and Jonathan did not have a friendship. But what I do want to point out is that it may not have been exactly the kind of friendship that we usually hear about, and that's because of the political aspects to their relationship. Now, a lot of what I'm going to cover has to do with things that are really hard for us to see as 21st century readers living in the West. There's going to be a lot of looking at the original languages, a lot of trying to understand ancient Near Eastern customs and relationships, so hang in with me. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that David is a very neutral character throughout this entire chapter, and not just in this section. We're never given a picture into what David thought or felt. God has placed his favor on David, and David's actions really aren't the focal point of this passage. Rather, it's on how others respond to God's favor on David. So when we read these four verses about David and Jonathan, remember that the focus here is on Jonathan. And verse 1 starts by telling us that Jonathan bound himself to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Now, this phrase for binding himself to David in friendship is literally the life of Jonathan was bound to the life of David in the Hebrew. So obviously, Jonathan had a meaningful tie to David here. But what about this word love that's here in this passage? Well, it's a very broad Hebrew word. In fact, it's so broad that those on the theologically liberal side of the spectrum have tried to imply that David and Jonathan were lovers. Unfortunately for them, this is nowhere near the case. And in this context, the word actually, I think, focuses a lot on heavily on political implications. Okay, how so? Well, when a Hebrew word is very broad like this, we have to use lots of tools to understand what sense is trying to be conveyed. So earlier in 1 Samuel 16, we're told that Saul loved David and made him his armor bearer. Wait, what? Armor bearer? If you love them, make them your bodyguard. You know, the first person who dies when somebody tries to attack you? Wait, what? So I don't think love in that 1 Samuel 16 can mean exactly what we think it means. Rather, making him an armor bearer was a sign of political favor back then. It was a promotion because Saul found that David was useful and loved him in this sort of politically affectionate way. In fact, this is not the only case where we can see a love with political implications to it. In 1 Kings chapter 5, the same word for love is used to describe the relationship between King Hiram of Tyre and David. And when we read the rest of our chapter, we're going to see even more instances of political affection for David using this word love. In fact, in verse 16, we're told that all Israel and Judah loved David because he led the troops. Again, the same Hebrew word is used here, but this kind of love is expressing a political one. The people loved David because he was a military leader who brought them victories, which is what they wanted from Saul all along. One scholar describes the use of love in these passages this way. Love in these accounts is not so much an emotion or expression of friendship as a commitment to David's political position. Now, again, I'm not saying that they didn't have a meaningful friendship between the two of them. What I'm saying here is that the political aspects to this relationship are something that we have to consider. And the political aspects become even clearer when we consider what Jonathan gave to David. Jonathan gave David his military vestments. When Jonathan gives those to David, particularly his robe, multiple commentaries I read said that this was Jonathan saying that he was relinquishing his claim to the throne and acknowledging David as the true successor. This is because Jonathan gave up all the signs of his position as prince and heir to the throne when he gave David these items. In fact, this is probably what the covenant that is mentioned here is about. Jonathan covenanting to serve David's throne when the time came. In fact, that helps us understand that phrase that Jonathan loved David as much as himself. It means that Jonathan loved David by giving David his position. He was politically committed to David as he should have been to himself. Okay, why have I spent all this time talking about this? because Jonathan is painting a very stark and contrasting picture with Saul. Saul is threatened by David. Jonathan, the person who actually should be most threatened by David because he's supposed to succeed in the throne, and he's supposed to be envious of David's successes, instead he chooses to support God's blessing to his own personal and political detriment. And I don't think we spend enough time fully grasping and grappling with how much Jonathan is losing here in support of David. He's going against his father, and he's giving up his claim to the throne. Friends, choosing to support what God has placed his blessing on, it can be costly to you. Maybe God is blessing another ministry more than yours. That can hurt. Maybe God has answered somebody else's prayer, but not yours, when you prayed for the exact same thing. That can hurt. The question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to give that hurt to God and seek to join in God's work and blessing? You know, one application of this that we can be thinking about together as a church is our future as a church. We may feel like we're doing church all the right ways, but what happens if God decides not to bless our efforts for reasons known to him, and then we end up having to close our doors at some point in the future? Well, then it would mean trying to find another church that God is currently blessing and try to be a part of that work, even if we may think that that church doesn't do everything right. And that's a hard thing to do. Now, the story that we've been reading this morning is just a continual mix of back and forth examples of support for David and opposition to David. So let's read the rest of our chapter and see how people continue to react to God's blessing upon David, starting in verse 13. Therefore, Saul sent David away from him and made him commander over 1,000 men. David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. When Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was leading their troops. Saul told David, "Here is my oldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife if you will be a warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles." But Saul was thinking, "I don't need to raise a hand against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Then David responded, "Who am I, and what is my family and my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" When it was time to give Saul's daughter Merab to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and when it was reported to Saul, it pleased him. "I'll give her to him," Saul thought. "She'll be a trap for him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him." So Saul said to David a second time, "You can be my son, now be my son-in-law." Saul then ordered his servants, "Speak to David in private and tell him, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and all his servants love you. Therefore, you should become the king's son-in-law.'" Saul's servants reported these words directly to David, but he replied, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? I am a poor commoner." The servants reported back to Saul, "These are the words David spoke." Then Saul replied, "Say this to David, 'The king desires no other bride price except 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Actually, Saul intended to cause David's death at the hands of the Philistines. When the servants reported these terms to David, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. Before the wedding day arrived, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented them as full payment to the king to become his son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal to David as his wife. Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved him, and he became even more afraid of David. As a result, Saul and David's enemy was David's enemy from then on. Every time the Philistine commanders came out to fight, David was more successful than all of Saul's officers, so his name became well known. So Saul gets scared of David and decides to send him out of his direct service to lead troops in battle instead of being a part of his personal staff. And this is actually probably a demotion for David. But God still blesses it anyway. And Saul's plan backfires. David won the heart of his son, and he demotes David, who then wins the heart of the people instead. Saul really wants to get rid of David so he concocts a plan. If I can make David public enemy number one to the Philistines, then they will kill him for me. So Saul tries to get David to be his son-in-law. This would put a big target on David's back, even more than he already had one. In fact, this whole plan could even be Saul's attempt to give David the prize that was potentially on the table for defeating Goliath, becoming the king's son-in-law. But we know for a fact that this isn't really the case, because in verse 17, Saul makes it clear that the bride price is David successfully defeating his enemies. Now, Saul's plan doesn't pan out, and we're not really told why. David seems reluctant to become the king's son-in-law, and again, we're not exactly sure why. Sure, it could be humility, but I suspect there's probably an element of ancient Near Eastern custom at play here. David may have been saying what was expected of him. Oh, I'm not worthy to be your son-in-law. And then Saul is supposed to continue cajoling him until David accepts. Plus, David really was from a poor family, and it would have been impossible for him to pay the bride price for a princess. Or maybe Saul withdrew the offer because David didn't appear to be keeping his end of the bargain of defeating Saul's enemies to Saul's satisfaction. We don't know for sure. These verses don't really tell us. They just say that when it was time for the wife to be given to David, Saul didn't give her to him. But there's another opportunity on the horizon with Saul's second daughter, Michal. Now, the passage tells us that Michal loved David. But again, we have this tricky Hebrew word. Now, I'm not saying that she didn't have affection for David. I'm just pointing out that what we seem to overlook is the political aspects here. And I think David probably had a political affection for David. She sees his successes, realizes how advantageous a marriage would be to him, so she wants to marry him. And we're told he's not half bad looking to sweeten the deal. Again, someone recognizes God's blessing and supports it instead of opposes it. And so Saul sees this opportunity to have David killed. If I can send David out on a suicide mission, then I can be rid of him. But when you try to oppose God and his blessing, he just turns it right back on you, doesn't he? David comes back with double what was promised. But Saul can't see the blessing of 200 of his enemies being eliminated. Instead, he just becomes more afraid of David and makes him his enemy. So we spend a lot of time talking about God's blessing and either supporting it or opposing it. And there's one aspect that's been missing from our conversation, and this is what I want to close our time by talking about it. And that's the idea of eternal blessing. We talk about temporal blessings all the time, right? And that's what we see in our passage, temporal blessings of God giving his favor to David. But what about eternal blessings? You see, when God created the first man and first woman, everything was perfect. And God declared his blessing over it. And part of that blessing for Adam and Eve was perfect relationship with God. And God's blessing was contingent upon their obedience to his instructions. When the first man and first woman disobeyed God, his blessing was removed. Not just from them, but from the rest of creation. Hardship, toils, difficulties, and death resulted. And now every single one of us lives without God's blessing upon us. Like Adam and Eve, we've all disobeyed God so that the blessing of perfect relation with God is no longer applied to us. And not just that, but we actively oppose God's blessing. We've all thrown a spear trying to pin God to the wall. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about what we did to God's greatest blessing of all, Jesus. You see, God wanted for the situation to be rectified. He wanted us to be under his blessing again. So he sent his son to tell us this. And you know what we did? We crucified him. Now you might be sitting there thinking, but I wasn't alive back then. But we're told by Scripture that he was punished because of our sins. Our sins, our opposition to God and his blessing is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And just to make sure he was dead, we thrust a spear into his side. And yet through all of this, God worked the greatest miracle in the universe. Through our crucifying of Jesus, Jesus ended up bearing the penalty for our opposition to God. And when Jesus arose on the third day of his death, he offered us forgiveness and new life of blessing of relationship with God once again. All we have to do is repent of our sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that accomplished this work, placing our saving faith and trust in him. and trust in his blessing and follow God's blessing by making him our new king. Friend, maybe you're here today and you realize that you've been opposing God's blessing. You recognize that you have indeed nailed Jesus to the cross and you need the sacrifice of Jesus to bring God's blessing of eternal relationship with him now and forever. Friend, if that's you, then please come talk to me or come talk to an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to receive that eternal blessing. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, then please ask them how to receive that blessing. Friends, God's blessing is active in the work of blessing, God is active in the work of blessing in our world today. The question is, when we see it, are we going to be like Saul and oppose it? Are we going to be like everybody else in our passage and support it, even when it's costly to us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you are actively involved in our lives and our world such that you continue to pour out your blessing on us. God, I pray for us as we try to be more aware of your work and your blessing in the world around us. I pray that we would eagerly embrace that work and do what we can to support it. And I pray that we would have the courage to do this even when it is costly to us. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who is the source of all blessings. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.